What's up, everybody? This is Daniel Atondo. I'm the lead pastor of Eden Church, and you are listening to the Onward series, a series all about not letting your past hold you back. I hope it encourages you. Let's get started. All right. Well, good morning. Thanks so much for being here today. We're so excited to have you. We're excited to launch this brand new series. And part of the reason why we're doing it is because we are moving. So we cut the marriage series off short. A lot of the husbands thanked me for that. They said, we really appreciate you limiting the scope of this message series. But we are going to talk about this brand new series called Onward. And I want to start off with sort of a thought that will, I think, help us to frame the conversation that we're going to have over the next few weeks. But I love this quote, and I read this a number of years ago, but someone once said that in this moment, you are the sum total of your life experience. In this moment, you are the product and the sum total of your life experience. And I think that for some of us, that may be a really encouraging thing as we look back on our life and we are grateful for some of the experiences that we've had. And that may be an encouraging thing that today I am the sum total of those experiences in my past. But I think that there are a lot of us who are here this morning today where we can admit that there are things about our past that we hope and pray will not dictate and limit our future. And this is where the challenge comes in, is because it is really difficult for many of us to even put together a view of what our future would look like without considering it in light of our past. Like, it's really difficult for us to do that. And actually, there was an article that was written in the magazine of Memory and Cognition a number of years ago, and it tried to answer the question, how do you envision the future? How do we come to conclusions about the future? And this is what it suggested. It suggested that your ability to envision the future is strongly influenced by your memory from the past. That is, you tend to remember the past by using experiences to predict what your life will be like in the future. You use your past to build a picture for your future. And the challenge for many of us is that if there are things in our past that we don't want to dictate our future, it is going to take a really intentional decision not to allow for those things to build our picture of what our future is going to look like. And I actually think that the Apostle Paul wrestled with this issue. And so in Philippians chapter 3, 13, this is what he said. He said, "No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead." Let me read that one more time. "No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead." This is the spirit of this entire conversation that we're going to have for the next 3 weeks as we work through the book of Nehemiah. We're calling this series Onward, and the initial tagline of this series was, "Get your head out of your past." Why are you guys laughing? I'm going to change it to, "Get your head out of the gutter." All right? But this series really is all about moving onward, getting your head out of your past, not allowing for the things that have happened to you in your life to limit your capacity and ultimately to limit what God wants to do in your life. And so we're beginning this three-part series in the book of Nehemiah. That is in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the first three quarters of the Bible, and it primarily deals with the origin of the Jewish people and their unique relationship with God. And so within this narrative, the book of Nehemiah, the contribution that it makes is it's this true story about a man who wanted to see God's promises lived out in his people. He had this vision for God's people to become everything that God had promised that they could become. And so we're going to begin in Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll read the first few verses together. It says, "The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem." And so I love how Nehemiah sort of sets the framework for this, the context of the book of Nehemiah. And he begins by sort of giving a time frame. He says it was in the month of Kislev, which in our current calendar would have been in the winter months of November and December. And then he says it was in the 20th year. Our translation of that is that it was in year 444 BC. And he sort of tells us where this is all happening. He says it was in the citadel of Susa. Susa was the capital of Babylon. And the reason why all of this context was taking place in Susa was because Nehemiah served as part of the Persian government. He was a cupbearer. And the important thing to know about a cupbearer is that he didn't have a lot of political influence, but he did have a lot of influence primarily because of his proximity toward the king. So he was a cupbearer for the king. And what a cupbearer did was they would like taste the food and drink the wine before the king drank the wine to make sure that it wasn't poisoned and that nobody was trying to kill the king. And so in some ways, this was a really cushy job, assuming that no one was trying to kill the king through poisoning. And so he served as the cupbearer. And this is so important for us to know that this was a highly respectable position, especially for someone who was a Jew like Nehemiah, because Nehemiah was probably someone who had great character and great capacity, because the king had to have enough confidence in him that he wasn't going to turn his back on the king and work out some kind of deal where he was going to allow for poisoning to get through him and to the king. And so it required a lot of trust. It required a lot of capacity. And we learned that when Hanani, one of his Jewish brothers, arrived in Susa, he came from Judah with some other men, and he found Nehemiah, and the first thing that Nehemiah talks to him about is he says that he questioned him about the Jewish remnant and those who survived the exile. So what he's referring to is that about 150 years before the events that are happening in the book of Nehemiah took place, there was a mass conquering of the people of Israel, and they were conquered by the kingdom of Babylon. And what happened was Babylon conquered the Israelites, they destroyed the temple, they destroyed the wall, and they took into captivity all the people that lived in the city of Jerusalem. And so Hanani was asking how the people were doing. But about 50 years after the children of Israel were conquered and they had all been taken into captivity into Babylon, there was a movement of about 50,000 Jews that wanted to reestablish the city of Jerusalem, and they were given permission. And so there was a wave of Jewish people that moved back into the land of Israel, and they tried to reestablish the people. And about 50 years after that, there was a second wave of people that moved to the area of Jerusalem to reestablish the kingdom. And so this is what Nehemiah is referring to when he's talking about the remnant of people who went back to Jerusalem to reestablish the land. And he asks, he wants to know how they're doing, what the progress has been. One of the things that my wife and I have been really trying to develop in our children is a sense of self-responsibility. And so one of the things that we've been doing is we've been challenging them to clean up their own mess. And this, you think, would be like a productive thing for Kayla and I, but actually it takes more energy to make your kids clean up their mess than to do it yourself. And so this is really an act of discipline on our part. But we've been challenging them to clean up their mess, and we've been giving them an allowance. And we give them like a quarter every time, so their potential in a given week, they can earn up to like $1.25 a week if they do all their chores. And so, but we've been trying to teach them discipline, but one of the things that gets really, really frustrating, and so at some point, what I decide to do is I say, okay, I'm going to lock you guys in your room until all the mess is cleaned up. And this is what I tell them. I said, I'm going to come back in 10 minutes, and I expect at least a portion of these toys to be off the ground and in your drawers. And when I say that, I'm doing so with the anticipation that progress will be made at some point. And so 10 minutes go by, and I walk back in the room, and I ask, I say, boys, have you cleaned up your stuff? And 9 times out of 10, that is not the case. There are more toys out on the floor. But I really think that this is the same attitude in which Nehemiah was questioning these brothers that had come from Jerusalem. He wanted to check up on the progress. What progress has been made? There had been two waves of people from the Jewish people that had moved back into the region of Jerusalem. What progress has been made? And this was their response. It says, they said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. This would have been heartbreaking news for Nehemiah. Basically, in other words, what they told him, they said, the people are in danger. The temple hadn't been rebuilt. The walls are still destroyed. They have been burned with fire. And if you know anything about the structure of like an ancient city, the walls really represented the security for any people group. And so if someone were to tell you that their walls were destroyed, that means that they have no protection to protect them from their enemy neighbors. When I lived in South Africa for a semester, they don't use fences the same way that we use fences here. In America, we use fences for privacy. In South Africa, they use fences for protection. Every single house in South Africa is lined with either barbed wire or electrical fencing. It's one of the most violently dangerous countries in the world. And so this was probably a better picture of the resource that a wall was for a city in the ancient world. It protected you from the danger. And so when these men came to Nehemiah, they let him know that his people are in absolute danger. And I feel like this would have been such heartbreaking news for Nehemiah to hear. A few weeks ago, there was a report. It was national news. It wasn't super popular, so if you weren't completely connected to the area, you may not have heard about it. But there was a mass shooting of, I think, about 6 to 8 people in the city of Bakersfield. And I remember my wife texting me and saying, "Daniel, can you believe this happened?" And she told me to look online because there were pictures. Her parents own an equipment company in Bakersfield. One of their old shops they sold off to a feed store, a feed company. This is where all the mass shootings took place. And I remember how heartbroken she was to see that image of their old shop where such an evil crime had been committed. Where it's like something so familiar but also so foreign and evil at the same time. This must have been the type of response that Nehemiah felt. Like there was personal investment in the city of Jerusalem. It was significant to his faith. So much of his tradition and culture was tied not just to this idea, but it was really tied to a location. And that location was Jerusalem. And when they came back and they said, for the last 100 years, people have been trying to rebuild this city and hardly any progress had been made, it would have broken his heart. And so this is how he responds. It says, in verse 4, "When I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." So we're told that he wept. He was brokenhearted about the news and the information. I feel like one of the most painful things in life is that moment or that process where your expectations are getting closer to reality. Because sometimes we have expectations about what life is going to look like. Or we have expectations about what our career is going to look like, or what our home life will look like, or what our kids will become. And we have these expectations, and then sometimes those expectations are so far from reality that the process of the expectation aligning with reality becomes a really painful thing. That sometimes you realize that your kids may not go on to do what you hoped they would do in life. Or someday you may not achieve every single one of your career successes, your dreams that you had aspired to in your younger age. I mean, that is like a really painful self-reckoning process. And I think that is part of why this was so painful for Nehemiah to hear. Because in his mind, he had imagined that there was progress being made in the land of Israel and that there was this reestablishment taking place among the people, among his people. And so he wept. And then we're told that he fasted. Fasting was this practice in the Old Testament where you give up something in order to create space for God to give you clarity about something else. Where you create space in your heart and in your life, something that maybe was taking up space, you give it away so that you can have more room to focus and to hear from God in a particular issue. And so I really think that for Nehemiah, he fasted so that he could gain clarity about how to proceed in light of this information. And so it says he wept, he fasted, and then he prayed. Prayer is that thing that we do when we want to invite God into our life. Prayer is the conversation that we have with God where we say, "God, I am letting you in to the business of my day. I want you to participate in the nuances of my life. I want you to be a part of how I operate in this world." And that is really what prayer is. And so Nehemiah prays to God, and I think that the result of what he prayed led to a heart of repentance. And so we're going to talk about that in just a moment, but let me read to you what he prayed. He said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you night, before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws that you gave your servant Moses. But remember the instruction that you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if you your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen as a dwelling for your name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this servant, of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. So Nehemiah, in light of what he hears is happening in Jerusalem, ushers in this prayer. And really, this prayer is almost twofold. On the first end of it, he really begins to ask God for forgiveness. It is a prayer of repentance. And repentance in the Bible, in my opinion, in our colloquial term, is a way of saying we are not going to allow for the past to dictate our future. We are not going to allow for past mistakes and past failures and past bad decisions to be the limitation that leads us to what we view our future will be like. It is a repentance. The Bible says it's actually a 180-degree turn away from the direction that you were walking initially. And he's asking for forgiveness. And so he confesses the sins of the Israelites. And in so many ways, when you look at the Old Testament, a lot of the conflict that you see between God's people and God himself was really described in the picture of adultery. That there was this covenant that was made between God and his people. And God said, I'm going to love you and honor you and lead you. And all I ask is that you allow for me to direct you in this path, because in my direction, you will find life in its greatest form. In my leadership, you will find life in abundance, but you have to trust me and obey my leadership. But at some point, the people of Israel went their own way, and the Bible described this as sort of an adultery where they broke that covenant. They broke the trust that existed between God and those people. And in that moment, God allowed for them to run their own way, to do their own thing. And in that process, they became a conquered people, a scattered people, because it was God who united them in the first place. It was God that gave them victory in the first place. But somewhere along the way, they forgot that God was really the source of their strength. And so they begin to operate on their own power. And so this was really the first part of this prayer. God, will you forgive us of our sins? Will you forgive me of my sins in the areas of my life where I went beyond your best for me? Will you forgive me? But the second part is really a prayer of God's deliverance, because he says, remember the instruction you gave your Moses servant, that if we did our own thing, then you would allow for us to scatter. But you said, if we return to you, then you will reestablish our people, from wherever we are, from the farthest horizon, you will bring us back and you will reunite us. And I love this prayer because it was a prayer of God's promise. And this is why it was so important to Nehemiah. This is why he broke down when he heard that the walls had been destroyed, because he knew that there was a promise and a greater vision for the people of Israel than the lives that they were choosing to live at that moment. He knew that there was greater potential for that community than what they believed themselves, because it was promised to them by God. And I feel like that is so true of so many of us in the lives that we are living. That there are so many of us here today that have allowed for ourselves to be convinced that God doesn't have an amazing plan for our life. There are so many of us today that are allowing for the pains and the experiences and the voices of people from our past to limit what God has for us in the future. There are so many of us that are still living under the weight of bad relationships, of toxic home lives, of bad work environments, we're allowing for those things to like sort of corrupt the vision and the plan that God has for each of us. And I love that in this prayer, it is not just a reminder to the people of Israel that in a moment of time, no matter how far you've gone, no matter what you've done, no matter what experiences you have thought or what you think about yourself, in a moment of time, as soon as we are ready to turn back to God, He is waiting there to receive us. He is waiting there to let us know that He has actually never left us. We are the ones that have walked away from Him. He says, don't you remember that you gave your servant Moses this instruction? And if we came back to you, you would reestablish us. I love Nehemiah's heart. And it is so inspiring to me, especially at this season in the life of our church. Because I feel like we have experienced things that maybe a lot of small churches or early startup churches haven't experienced, but a lot of them have. But in about less than a month, we'll be moving into our fourth location. Our fourth location in the first 20 months of our existence. So right now, after service, Kayla's going to call the Guinness World Book of Records and see if we can get some kind of credit for that. But I want to be honest. This move has actually caused me to reflect a lot on the history of the church. But I remember those first two moves into our second and into our third location. And when I look back on that time, I am so grateful for it. Grateful for it in so many ways because I feel like God is forming in this community a sense of grit and tenacity that outside of those moves we would have never had. But I also remember how much fear filled my heart. I remember how much worry filled my heart at that time. I shared with you guys this a number of months ago when we went through the series Stress Less, but I literally went to the emergency room probably 3 or 4 times during that season. Because I was having heart palpitations, I was having anxiety attacks in the middle of the night, and I remember how heavy that season was for me because as an early church startup, you just never know who's going to show up on a Sunday morning. And I remember some Sundays, Kayla and I are standing there, and we're like the only two people in the entire church, and church has started, and we're thinking, okay, one or two people are going to start showing up. And I remember just the fear that sort of was a cloud over that entire season. And then I think about where we're at today. I feel like God, not because of my faith, but despite my faith, has breathed life into this community. That it has breathed a culture of God's Spirit over our people. And we have some of the greatest servants, the greatest, most sacrificial people that I would pit up against any campaign team, any team in the entire world, because of the amount of grit that it was built during that time. But I think about this next move that we're entering into. And I feel like there's a little bit of repentance that needs to happen on my part. Like, God, I don't want to lack faith and trust that despite me, you're going to do what you decide to do in this area. And really, it is not about my capacity or my leadership. It is about what you want to do, and it's about your goodness. And I don't want to live with that sense of fear or anxiety or worry about what this new move is going to look like for us. But I want to enter it in with faith, with confidence, that we serve a God that loves and desires for people all over the Silicon Valley to be in a relationship with Him. And even if a church has a faithless leader at times, God will choose to do His will in this world. And all we have to do is trust and obey. And I feel like there is maybe no better picture of the gospel, the message of the good news of Jesus, than what we see here in this prayer. That in a moment of time, no matter where you've been, no matter what addictions have defined your life in the past, no matter what secret things that you have conducted in your life that you hope and pray no one will ever find out about, that in this moment, if you decided to invite Jesus into your life, those things no longer have to be the defining mark of your character. That those things no longer have to be the defining mark of your nature. But when we invite Jesus into our life, when we invite him into our story, he becomes the main character. And we become part of the supporting cast. And God no longer sees us in our failures. He no longer sees us as a distant person. But he sees us with the love and the perfection of Jesus. He sees us with the holiness of Jesus. And in that moment, we give away every burden that we've ever carried. We give away every fear that we've clung to. We give away every bit of anxiety that has wrapped itself around our hearts in moments of uncertainty. We give it away to God when we receive Jesus into our life. And there are some of us today that desperately need to give away those weights that are weighing you down in this life. There are some of us this morning that need to take those sandbags off the side of your heart and to let them go, to give them away to God. The Bible says that he loves and cares for us so deeply. In fact, he longs to take away those weights. It says his burden is easy and his yoke is light. That is the God we serve. And it's in this moment that we all have the same type of choice to respond to the message of God. Will we carry it ourselves? Will we handle it ourselves? Or will we give it away to the one who died to give us peace in this life? Died to give us hope. I know there are so many of us here today that are living in light of our past. But I want to end with a few questions that you can ponder and think through throughout the course of the week. The first one is, what is true about your life today that you don't want to be true in the future? What is true about your life today that you pray that in 1 year would no longer be true about your life? What is one thing that is true about your nature that you pray, God, would you take this anger from me? Would you take this habit from me? God, would you take these secrets from me? Would you take these lies about who Satan says I am? And would you help me to no longer see them as part of my identity? Second question is, what isn't true about your life today that you want to be true in the future? What is something about your life that maybe based on your past experiences, you can't even envision a future for? But what is that thing that is in your heart that perhaps God has given you to experience or to become in the future? And then finally, have you talked with God about it? Have you talked with God about what is happening in your life? Let's pray. God, I thank you for this series. I thank you for your word. I thank you, God, for the promise that you have for each of us. That in you, we are more than conquerors. That in you, God, we are not defined by the failures of our past. But we are free in you. Because of what your son Jesus has accomplished on the cross. That he died for the sins of humanity so that none would perish, but that all would have everlasting and abundant life with you. God, I pray that as we move forward as a community of people, that we would increasingly commit ourselves to embracing that truth about who we are. That when we feel insecurity about something that has happened in the past, we would remind ourselves that if we are in Jesus, we have been given victory. God, that if there has been an addiction in our life, that we have run into this cyclical pattern and over again, God, we can't seem to overcome. And we look in the mirror and we call ourselves a loser or a failure, God, that we would actually remember who we really are. That your word says that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That we would cling to those truths about who you say we are. and not what anyone else says we are. Because they don't get to define that. You do. God, I pray for this community. I pray that you would fill this sweet community with life and hope in your Son, Jesus. God, I pray that if there is anyone today struggling with their past, then maybe the first step for some of us is to make the decision to begin following Jesus. To say, God, I want to follow you. I want you in my heart and in my life. There are some of us today, God, that are still living with pains from the past, and we've already followed you, but God, we need an extra outpouring of your grace in this season. We need you to give us grace where, God, the lies seem louder than the truth. And finally, Lord, I just pray that you would allow for us to be the most confident and boldest community that we can be as we move into this next season as a church, where we turn from fear and, God, we lean into faith, believing that you will accomplish what you tend to do, what you set out to do in this city. We love you so much, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.